Oh, beloved, please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. And we are going to, this morning, be looking, if you'll notice in your bulletin, we'll be looking at verses 37 to verses 23 of chapter 22. But for the sake of context, we'll read from verse 26. And as you're turning in your Bible, I am working through Psalm 23 in the afternoons. And last Sunday, I dealt with the section, the first verse. Actually, I've been dealing with the sixth verse and the first verse, and I've been using the sixth verse as a means of looking at the psalm. And the first verse was, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And I looked at how the Lord is our shepherd and how he is our sufficiency. And I thought I would be able to do 2 and 3, but I'm only going to do verse 2 today, dealing with the peace of God. The peace of God. And Lord willing, the next week I'll be dealing with the restoration of God. So the peace of God, the restoration of God, and then the comfort of God. And so, I want to encourage you to join us as we work through Psalm 23. But we are now in Acts chapter 21, and we will commence our reading from verse 26 through to verse 23 in chapter 22. Let's read. "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law in this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating him and commanded him." They stopped beating him. "Then the commander came near," verse 33, "and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, 'Away with him!'" Verse 37. "Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I speak to you?' He replied, 'Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?' Verse 39. But Paul said, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people.' So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, 'Brethren,'" verse 1, chapter 22, "'brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now.' And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, 'I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. As also the high priest bears witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Verse 6. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Verse 12. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews, dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witnesses to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Verse 17. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on me. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Verse 21, then he said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Verse 22, and they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. And as they cried out and tore off their clothes, they threw the dust into the air. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Well, beloved, as we come now to this passage, the title of my message is Paul's Defense of His Gospel Ministry in Jerusalem, Paul's defense of his gospel ministry in Jerusalem. And before we go into the message, let's ask the Lord to help us in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you that we can come to you in prayer and ask you for your mercy now. We are needy creatures. We need your Spirit's help to understand what the text is teaching us. We pray that our hearts would be responsive, and we pray that our responses would be glorifying to you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Sunday, I began my message by describing to you something of the burden that Paul experienced as an apostle and a servant of Christ. That burden to preach the freedom of Christ, the gospel of the freedom of Christ to all men, Jew and Gentile alike. In the previous passage, we looked at chapter 21, verse 1 to 35. We saw that after Paul had left the elders at Ephesus, he had determined to go up to Jerusalem, and he was warned three times that in his desire to go up to Jerusalem, he would be arrested, he would be banned, bound hand and foot for preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. Nevertheless, Paul tells all those who warned him that he did not count his life of more value than preaching the gospel of freedom that he had found in Christ. He tells the church of Jerusalem that's what he has come to do. He has come to preach the gospel. He's warmly greeted there, but he's also warned. He's told about these Jews that had been converted and the trouble that had been stirred up by his presence and how people would hear that he had arrived and that he needed to do certain things to show that he was not teaching against the law of Moses. In verse 20 to 22, the elders and James recommend to Paul that he take four men and that he go and he offer up sacrifices for them as they complete their vow. That was a vow of the Nazarites. And that he dismiss any of these misgivings that the Jews might have. So Paul is given this counsel, and he doesn't seem to balk at it. Luke doesn't record that he has any problem with it. And as I said to you last Sunday, perhaps it was the principle of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at work here. To the Jew I became a Jew. I became all things to all men so that I might win some to Jesus. However, let me say, beloved, I don't know if you felt the same way I did. I know some of you did. It does still strike us as odd. And it doesn't sit well with us that the Jerusalem elders would counsel Paul to do this purification and sacrifice. And the reason I say it doesn't sit well with us is because it could easily appear that they were pandering to the Jews. And it could actually, in the end, further drive a wedge between Jew and Gentile. Nevertheless, Paul took their counsel. But I do think what is striking is that before Paul could actually complete the sacrifice for these men and himself of purification, Jews from Asia had arrived and stirred up a riot, and the sacrifice could not be completed. In fact, we look at verse 28 and 29. These Jews arrived and they said, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with them in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." So let me submit this to you. Perhaps God providentially stepped in and stopped Paul from making the sacrifice because it could be used against him by the Jews to turn the Gentiles against Paul, who had been called to minister to them. So perhaps what we see here is some providence in God stepping in and stopping this from happening. Now, this would not be without precedent, because it's not the first time God had done this. Remember what happened with David? David had joined with the Philistines when Saul was hounding him, and David would have gone out and lifted his hand against the Jews, against Israel, and God stopped him because the Philistine king rejected him. And so maybe, just maybe, there's something of that nature at work here. I just submit to that by way of consideration. So having now set the scene, we come to the next part of our text that we're going to be looking at. And Paul had been arrested. The city was in an uproar. He was being carried up the stairs. Things had got so violent that the Roman commander feared for Paul's life. As Paul is being carried up the stairs, the people are following and they're shouting, "Away with him." It must have been quite chaotic. And just as Paul is about to be led into the Roman barracks, Paul says to the Roman commander, May I speak to you? May I speak to you?" The commander is surprised and he says, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins into the wilderness?" Now, pause for a minute and think about this. The Jews were going so berserk that this Roman commander had concluded that who he had arrested here was some violent murderer and insurrectionist who had become infamous by leading 4,000 assassins into the wilderness. Surely, he concluded, this is why the crowd was carrying on like this. And Paul tells him he couldn't be more wrong. He couldn't be more wrong. Look what he says. But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." Paul sets the record straight, and he says, "I want to talk to these people. I'm a Jew." So we come this morning to what we're going to spend the bulk of our time on, and that is Paul's defense. Paul's defense. The Roman commander lets Paul speak, and he lets him set the record straight. For the Jews would have everyone believe that Paul is nothing more than a vile felon, a corrupted Jew, worse than an animal, worthy of death. That's how they behave. So let's take a look at Paul's defense. And there are four things I want us to see here. The first thing I want us to consider as Paul makes his defense to the people of Jerusalem, to the Jews of Jerusalem. First thing he says is he explains to them who he was, or who he is, and who he was and what he did. Look at verse 40 onwards to 22, verse 2. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs, motioned with his hands to the people, and when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. So it became very apparent to all who were rioting that this was no outpost, this was no pagan. This was a Jew. He spoke their mother tongue. This was no Gentile convert or God-fearer. They could hear his Hebrew in it, and it hushed them all the more. And even though Paul had been rescued, as it was, from a beating, almost losing his life, what's noteworthy here is Paul's love for his people. He speaks to them in their native tongue. He calls them brethren and fathers. He counts himself as one of them. He respects them. Then he lays out his case of who he really is, and that his ministry, his gospel ministry, is a ministry of freedom. Freedom from sin and freedom from the judgment of the law. And that this very God whom they serve is the God that he was serving indeed. I want you to notice how he lays his case out, how he gives his defense. First he says, "I'm a Jew. I am one of you." Verse 3, "born and bred a Jew." And then he goes on, "born in Tarsus of Cilicia," that's a respected city, "but brought up in this city." He's saying, "brethren, I am like many of you. I grew up here. This is my neighborhood." And not only did he come from Tarsus, a respectable Jewish city, and not only did he grow up in the holy city, but then Paul goes on and he says, "I sat at the feet of the most preeminent Pharisee, Gamaliel, a man whom they all knew and venerated." What do we know about Gamaliel, beloved? Well, we meet Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5. And verse 34, and remember when Peter and John had been preaching, and they were arrested, and they were brought into the Sanhedrin, and all the elders were sitting there, and they wanted to kill Peter and John, and this venerated Pharisee Gamaliel stood up, and he spoke sense to them, and he said this, "I am a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people. If this movement is from God, you cannot stop it. If it's not from God, it will peter out. But don't do anything against these men." The Lexham Bible Dictionary tells us this about Gamaliel. Gamaliel was part of the school of Hillel. He was a strict purist of the Pharisaic school. He gained ascendancy around the time of the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And really, his influence continued for about 400 years. You need to understand, beloved, Gamaliel occupied a position of such prominence among the Jews who loved the Torah that when he died, it was said of him, "the glory of the law ceased and purity and abstinence died." Paul is saying, this purist, I sat at his feet, I learned from him, I learned his interpretation of the Torah, which was in keeping with purity and my maintaining dietary discipline. That was my life. I am a Jew. I'm born in Tarsus. I'm raised in Jerusalem, the holy city. I am a devout disciple of the strictest sect of the Pharisees. I am one of you. I was one of you. Keeping the law as strictly as anyone ever could. In fact, I was more zealous than you are today. I believed emphatically, says Paul, dogmatically, that this was the only acceptable way to worship the God of Israel. Do you remember what Paul says about how he kept the law? In Galatians chapter 1 verse 4, this is how he describes what he did. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. That's who he was. But what did he do? Well, take a look at the next part of this passage, verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Pause for a moment, beloved, and think. Think of what Paul is saying. He's telling them, he's saying, I hated this way. I hated those who were in this way so much that I would not stop at anything to destroy them for zeal of the law, the temple, and the traditions of the fathers. I had the backing of all of the elders, of all of the Pharisees. I had letters from all of them. That's who I was. And then he gives his defense of his conversion. This is the second aspect of his defense. Look at verse near Damascus. At about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Paul says, God confronted me. God came to me and spoke directly to me. He confronted me and he laid me low. And then he raised me up and he told me what to do, verse 10 to 11. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. For the first time in his life, this man who thought he could see so clearly, this Saul who persecuted the Jews, was utterly helpless. He was blinded. He thought he could see, but he was blinded. He was struck down. He didn't know what to do. He had to be led by the hand. This Jesus whom he had hated had now confronted him and then sent a man to help him. And here Paul's words about Ananias are very precise. Was it just any man who came to him? Look at verse 12 to 13. And a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Now think about Paul's defense here, friends. He's laying out evidence of what God has done and how God has called him. And every credible and good defense has credible witnesses, right? Those witnesses give validity to the claims of the one making the defense. Who was the man whom Saul was led to? Was it some crazed pagan or Gentile or some religious nut? No. God sent Saul, a devout Jew, devout according to the law. His devoutness was witnessed by all other devout Jews who lived in the region. He had an excellent testimony amongst those who obeyed the law. Again, notice the words Paul uses to describe what happens to him. When this devout Jew, Ananias, came to him, what did Ananias say to him? Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So what is Paul describing? Well, Pastor, that's pretty simple. He's describing his conversion. Yes, he's doing that. But he's doing more than that. He's actually describing his divine commission from God. And what Paul is doing in his defense is he's actually confronting them with a great evil of which they are now involved in by rejecting him. They are not only rejecting him. Paul is laying the charge to their feet. They are rejecting God again. Notice what Ananias said to Paul and think about his words. "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth." The language used here, friends, is language that is only reserved for prophets and servants of God. When Ananias says, "The God of our fathers has chosen you," what he is saying is, the God of the patriarchs, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has called you to this ministry. This language is very striking and very familiar. Peter uses it. Remember when Peter and John had gone up to the temple to pray, and they were in Solomon's portico, and there was a lame man begging there, asking them for silver and gold. And Peter turns to the lame man and says, "Silver or gold, I have nothing, but I give you Jesus Christ." And he took him by the hand, and the man got up and started leaping and dancing. All the Jews came around. They were fascinated, ooing and aahing. And this is what Peter said to them. "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Brothers and fathers," says Paul, "listen to me. I am a man called by the God of our fathers. I am a man chosen to proclaim this gospel message of freedom. I saw him. I heard the voice of his mouth. Do you understand what you are doing? You are telling me, or you are crying away with me. You are rejecting God." You know, when Moses was called, the same language was described to use Moses' call. And there was a day before Paul was converted where he followed a group of Jews out to stone one certain man by the name of Stephen. And what was happening there is happening here now. Do you remember what Stephen said to those Jews before they stoned him? In Acts chapter 7, verse 30 to 32, Stephen, testifying of how the Jews rejected Moses, said this: "And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" How did they receive Moses? The same way they received Christ, friends. And the same way they received the apostles. And the same way they received Paul. Because Stephen goes on and says in that very chapter, verse 36, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge? Do you see the defense Paul is laying out? He's not just defending his ministry. What he's doing is he's proving to them that they have apostatized, that they have turned away from God. He goes on. And the third thing we notice is he gives them the reason for his ministry. Look at verse 17 to 21. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. In this final aspect of his defense, and really the purpose of why he came to Jerusalem, Paul gives this summation. After Saul was converted, he was in a very dangerous place. The Christians feared him and didn't trust him because he had been trying to murder them. The Jews in Jerusalem, if they had heard that he had been converted, it doesn't matter what the details of his conversion was, whether he was standing and giving aid to those who were killing Stephen, they would kill him. And so he's worshipping and he's praying and he finds himself in a trance and Jesus says to him, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. And Paul says, Lord, if I go to the Christian Jewish brethren, they won't welcome me because I murdered Stephen. If I go to the Jews, they'll murder me. What do you want me to do? And then Jesus gives him his commission. He said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Now to you and I, that just seems like he's giving an account of what's happened. But really what that is it's the final nail in the coffin for what is about to happen to Jerusalem. The Jews understood exactly what Paul was saying. Look at the verdict. They hear the case. They hear his defense. Now look at their verdict. Verse 22. And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. And as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air. Why did they react? What were they reacting to? What made them so mad? This is what made them so mad. Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. You see, beloved, this provoked the Jews. It provoked them. It did exactly what Paul would say later in Romans. It provoked them to jealousy. They could not be pacified. They lost it. They tore their clothes. They threw their dust on their heads. They declared he was worthless and needed to die. This was a sign of their complete rejection of the gospel. So, having laid out the text, thank you for listening to me patiently. Having laid out the case and the defense, let's ask some questions. Let's try and figure out what is going on here. What do we learn from this? The first question that should be burning in our minds is, the Lord had told Paul, when he saved him, don't go to Jerusalem. They'll kill you. And yet, here, some years later, Paul is in Jerusalem. Why? Why would Paul go to Jerusalem? If he knew that they would hate him, that they would want to kill him, why do it? Why, as some of us would argue, throw your pearl before swine? Well, the first thing I think that we can deduce from this and from what Scripture teaches and the New Testament is that Paul was motivated by love for the Jews. And beloved, every true gospel ministry is motivated for love. It is motivated by love. It is why people go to pagans. It is why people go into the savage territory and are willing to lose their lives. Because of love. Love for God and love for the people. Paul loved his countrymen. He loved these Jews. Some years later, Paul would write this in Romans chapter 9, verse 1 to 2. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal God, blessed God. Amen. This is the heart of a true servant of God. Paul is much like Jonah. Do you remember how Jonah was told to go to Nineveh? How did he respond? God said, go that way. And Jonah went that way. And God turned him around and sent him to the Ninevites. Why? Why did Jonah not want to go and preach? Why did he not want to go and preach? Why did he not want to see those Gentiles saved? Because he loved his countrymen. But friends, not only because he loved his countrymen, and this is the next aspect of what we see with Paul's ministry, is that ministry of love, that desire of love for the people, when they reject you, that ministry becomes a ministry of judgment. It becomes a ministry of judgment. This is what we see with Israel. And beloved, we would do very well to listen very carefully to how Israel came under that ministry of judgment, because they had the word of God. They had the promises. They had the covenants. They had the signs and the wonders. And they rejected. They rejected this God. And Hebrews tells us if they were condemned by one or two witnesses or by witnesses, if we neglect the gospel, we are in danger too. Think of what Jesus had said to the Jews in Matthew 23, 29 to 39. He knew these very men would be crucifying him. This is what he said. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets, adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the day of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Verse 31, therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. And then Jesus says this, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore I send you, indeed I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And then Jesus says this, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I've wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Then Jesus says, see, your house is left you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Again and again the gospel came for us. Again and again it came in love and it came in patience. And they rejected it. Peter standing in Solomon's portico, having just healed a man, the Jews having seen the power of the Messiah raised from the dead, Jesus says this, Peter says this about this Jesus, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And then verse 22 of chapter 3 in Acts, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. This is a terrifying thing that's happening to these Jews in Israel and in Jerusalem. Paul, though he was called to the Gentiles, and I believe his calling to the Gentiles was a judgment on Israel, was still a Jew at heart. And in Romans chapter 1 verse 16, he tells us, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So Paul is no sadomasochist. He is no glutton for punishment. He is obeying the living God. He is God's last message of love to these Jews. All along, Paul had been mistreated and beaten and driven out. And all along you saw the Jews' hatred towards not only Paul and the apostles, but towards the Gentiles, because the Gentiles were receiving the gospel. In Antioch, Paul gets the opportunity to preach in the synagogue, and he preaches, and then he says this in Acts 13, 38 to 40, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And to him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Here are these Jews dying under the curse of their sin because of the law of God. Because they couldn't keep that covenant. And Paul is holding out life and freedom and forgiveness. And Paul issues this warning, beware therefore lest when what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despise us. Marvel and perish. For I worked a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. What was that work? Salvation, friends. Not just to them, but to the Gentiles. A week later, on the Sabbath, how did the Jews respond? The next Sabbath, Acts 13, 44 to 48, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. And Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And that is why I think Luke is recording this from Paul, not from Peter. Because he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And he is that final sign to Israel that God was done with it. God was done with it. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be salvation to the ends of the earth. My friends, when we proclaim the freedom of Christ, there are those who will hear and they will live. To some we will be the aroma of life to life. But that same message that brings freedom and life to some brings judgment to others. Others, we will be the aroma of death, leading to death. Why? Because they refuse to humble themselves and bow and turn to the living God. In Romans, Paul, who was ministering to the Gentiles, said this about the Jews. But I say, Romans 10 verse 19 to 21, but I say, did Israel not know? Did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask me. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. The very last thing of really any significance Paul would say about the Jews was to the believers in Thessalonica. Some of them Jews who were being hounded and harassed by other Jews. Some of them Jews who had believed. And this is the last thing. This is the last thing Paul says about them. And not long after this, Jerusalem was destroyed. This is what he says. For you brethren became imitators. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 14 to 16. For you brethren became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from our own countrymen just as they did from the Judeans. And then he says this. You killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. They do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. What a devastating judgment, beloved. So how does that apply to you? God's serious judgment upon Israel. God's ministry of love and compassion. Sending this last apostle, as it were, this apostle of the Gentiles. This picture of his judgment, of him tearing these things away from Israel. How does that apply to you? As you look at them, as you think about how they reacted. How does that apply to you now? Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, anyone who seeks to live a godly life will be persecuted. Friends, you will be hated for your love of Christ. You will be hated for your faithfulness and your trust in Christ. You will be hated for your believing. When Peter wrote to the believers in the diaspora, the scattered believers, he speaks to them about coming to Christ and he says, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then Peter says this to them, because they're suffering for their faith. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. My beloved friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, don't be surprised when you suffer for your faith, when you suffer for your love of Christ. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when they seek to kill you and murder you because they hate your freedom. Because they hate the forgiveness God has given you and they themselves are bound up in sin. You know, I was thinking about a lot of these terrible things that have happened recently. Especially these school shootings, just kind of very much out there. And I was thinking about the Columbine school shootings. Not many people know that those two boys that committed that were utter haters of Christ. and they targeted Christians. They went up to Christians and they shot them point blank. Some of us know about this young girl who shot up this school. Her manifesto hasn't been revealed yet. But it is well known that she hated Christians. She hated her parents. They were Christians and they loved Christ. And they confronted her with her sin. And rather than submit and yield, what did she do? She became angry and jealous and bitter. And she murdered. Beloved, is this not what Jesus said? That the blood of Abel, I mean, this was even before Israel was formed. The blood of Abel will come upon you, right up to Jeremiah. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, beloved. And you know what's so alarming? Is that spirit can so often camouflage itself in religion. It can camouflage itself in religion. Satan appears as an angel of light. Look at the church today, friends. Look how impotent, how ineffective the church has been against the deluge of wickedness that has come upon this nation. How many have turned away from Christ? How many are covering their wickedness and their idolatry with religion? And in the end, those people are the worst kind of persecutors. They're the worst kind of persecutors. And I want to say, I want to bring this right down to you right now. I thank God for faithful churches, and I am by no means trying to paint all the churches with a broad brush. I'm not saying that at all. But you have to ask yourself the question. Why does Peter write to the church that are being persecuted? For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Christ will not tolerate a harlot for a bride. Christ is winnowing and sifting the church. And the question, my friends, is this. Do you love Christ? Because if you don't love Christ, but you are using religion as a cover for your own selfishness, as a cover for your own godlessness, you will be exposed. And your heart will become so hard, and you will be filled with such hatred that you will ultimately persecute those who love you and are willing to die for you for the sake of Christ. What do you think of this Jesus this morning, my friends? What do you think of this Jesus? Will you serve Him? Will you follow Him? Because this Jesus said, "He who does not pick up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." He who thinks of mother and father and all these other things as more valuable and worthy to them is not worthy of me, said Jesus. And the day will come when your love and devotion will really be tested, and the God whom you serve will really come to the forefront, because here it is in the day of judgment for Israel. After countless warnings, has God countlessly been warning you and saying to you, "You are not right. You are not right. You do not love Jesus. You do not follow Jesus." My friends, if God is saying it to you, don't put it off, don't put it off. Lest you find yourself so hard and so full of hatred towards God that you end up doing the wicked things that you swore you would never do because of your sin and your idolatry. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 to 11. And we all look at this and we say he's talking about the unbeliever. But I think that Paul is warning the church. He's warning Christians. Because of the seriousness of the judgment of God. He says this, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Do you love Christ? Jude tells us, keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep your relationship with Christ vibrant. Don't drift away. Don't drift away. Hebrews tells us that. Go with me, just last verse, and then I'll close off. But Hebrews warns us, beloved. This is what Hebrews warns us in chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Why? Why should we listen? Why should we be moved by what Paul says? Why should we be moved? How does this relate to us? Paul giving this defense to the Jews. How does this relate to us? Well, friends, I believe this text is one of the reasons why we should listen carefully. Lest the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and in disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? Beloved, don't drift away. Come to Christ. Cling to Him. Set Him before you. Make Him the reason for everything you do. Amen. Our gracious Father, we thank You for Paul's defense. We thank You that he set these three things before them. And then the final thing he set before them was his ministry to the Gentiles. And Lord, instead of humbling them, instead of bringing them to their senses and causing them to turn, they rejected You, Lord. Oh Lord, help us as we hear the gospel message, as we hear the love of Christ, not to harden our hearts, Lord. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Help us to learn from this account in Acts of how important it is for us to lay hold of You and not to let You go, Lord. And Lord, I pray if there are any here this morning, Lord, who have drifted away, who are playing and flirting with the world, oh God, I pray that You would help them to realize the utter danger they find themselves in. I pray that they would hear the call, Lord Jesus, to pick up their cross and to follow You, and to live for You, and to love You. And yes, Lord, we all in our own hearts feel our great sense of weakness. But You have told us, Lord Jesus, You won't break the bruised reed, and You won't snuff out the smoldering wick. And You have promised us, Lord, in our weakness, Your strength will be made perfect. Because, Lord, ultimately, it is Your strength, it is Your grace that carries us through. But oh, give us hearts to cling to You, and to love You, Lord, and to be faithful to You. Lord Jesus, You said, when the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the earth? Oh, let it be true of us, Lord, that we have loved You because You have loved us to the end. That we have kept ourselves in Your love. That we have been renewed in Your great love to all of us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. But I want you to be encouraged. We live in an evil world. And were it dependent upon your strength to keep yourself, you would certainly fail. but it is not dependent upon you, it is dependent upon God. And I would encourage you to cast yourself upon Him. I want you to listen to the words of what Jude says to us. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And all of God's people said,
Amen.